Let's turn to Jeremiah before we get in trouble. Chapter 2. A phrase that we are going to be hearing or reading a lot in the book of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me saying. God spoke to Jeremiah. Over and over, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, directing him, guiding him, giving him the word of God to give to the people. Now, Jeremiah is living in Anathoth up to this point. But now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. So he will move from Anathoth to Jerusalem, where he will exercise his prophetic ministry. And it is there in Jerusalem that most of the prophecies of Jeremiah are uttered, and usually they are uttered around the temple grounds. Jeremiah was not popular with the priest because many of the things that the Lord had to say were against the corrupted priesthood. Jeremiah was not at all popular with the religious people because, again, many of the things that he had to say were against the false prophets that were there in Jerusalem. And so the word of the Lord is directing Jeremiah to go now to Jerusalem with the message for the people. Cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. So God is calling to remembrance and calling the people to remembrance of their history, the beginnings of the nation, when God first delivered them out of the horrible conditions that they were experiencing in Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, and how as they first experienced God's power, God's calling, God's deliverance, they were so excited, they were so thrilled, their whole lives were centered around God. The espousal was an engagement period when couples are so enthralled with each other. During this period of engagement, they are committed to each other. They have made their promise. They have made their commitment. And they are usually in this period of time planning that wedding day. And there's all of that excitement. There's all of that thrill of love. The anticipation of that glorious wedding day. And God said, I remember that. The kindness of your youth, that is when you first came into existence as a nation. The love during that engagement period, when you went out after me, when you followed me. And God declared Israel was holiness unto the Lord. It tells us that actually throughout the camp, they had a good kind of graffiti. They had little signs on their horses. They had it on their tents. They would just write, holiness unto the Lord. Sort of like our bumper stickers that we use to draw people's attention to God. So they would write all over the place, just holiness unto the Lord. It was just one of those things to just remind people and to be sort of a little prod to remember the fact that they existed because of God's work, holiness unto the Lord. And the first fruits of his increase, how that God was first in their lives. Their first thoughts were of God and the things of God. God was the one that occupied their minds, their hearts. Man is a threefold being, body, mind, and spirit. Man is a spirit dwelling in a body possessing a consciousness. The consciousness of man is either absorbed by the body desires or by the spirit. The spirit in fellowship with God, a man who is living in fellowship with God, his mind is on the things of God. And he is thus spiritually minded, or has what the Bible refers to as the mind of the Spirit, which the Bible declares is life, it is peace, it is joy. Now, if a man's life is ruled by his body appetites, then he has the mind of the flesh. And he's always thinking about things of the flesh. Jesus talked about the heathen, that all they ever thought about is, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And the fashions in all of the world, the body needs were the things that constantly occupied their mind. Now, it would be great if we could put some kind of a little computer monitor on our brains that would time our thoughts and the thought segments so that we could really see just how much of our thought activity is absorbed with the things of the body and the body needs, and how much of it is absorbed with the things of the spirit and our spiritual needs. Whatever a man sows, the Bible said, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you're going to reap life. The mind of the Spirit is life, joy, peace. I think it is so vital and so important that you fill your mind as much as possible with good Christian music. If you fill your mind with the trashy music of the world, then when your mind is unoccupied, what's going to come into it is the trashy music of the world. If you fill your mind with Christian music, worship music, then when you're not even thinking of it, the music, the lyrics are going through your mind. Have you discovered that? I have. I find that so many times as I am just lying there at night, maybe in jet lag or something, you know, and here through my mind is going one of the worship choruses. I'm not even fully aware of it, and then suddenly I become conscious of it, that this is going over and over in my mind, and when I become conscious of it, I enjoy it all the more. But I'm glad that even in a semi-conscious state, that because I have sown to the Spirit, even as in a semi-conscious state, there is that mind of the Spirit that is there, that's in control. And that's why it is so important that you just surround yourself always with spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, and just having that kind of an environment around the house for your children. How important it is when they come into the home that they're hearing on the radio or whatever, music that edifies, that will build up. Surely they're exposed enough to that music that corrupts. And surely the music of the world today is very corrupting. I think that we need to be careful what we see on television, what we are planting, because it is so easy to plant to the flesh and thus have the mind of the flesh. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And so the Lord is talking to Israel. The first fruits, their first thoughts. God was first in their lives. And God, because of that, took upon himself to defend them. And those that would strike out against Israel were striking out against Israel's God. And so the Lord declared that evil will come upon them that come against Israel. God will defend them. And then in verse 5, thus saith the Lord. Here they were, God's people. God was first in their lives. They were in love with God, and God was watching over them. There was this beautiful relationship. But something happened. And God said, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after emptiness and have become empty? Basically, God is saying, what did I do that you should turn away? Where did I offend? What iniquity? What did I do wrong that you should turn away from me and go so far away from me? You know, backsliding is a very imperceptible process. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it said, therefore, let us take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, and the Greek there is, we should drift away from them. Drifting is a moving sort of with the tide, and it is an imperceptible condition. When you are drifting, you're not aware of the fact that you're drifting because the tide is moving with you. And you're not aware until suddenly here you find yourself without any moorings, far out at sea. You've drifted. And that is the kind of an imperceptible process by which people many times get away from God. It is a slow drifting away, almost imperceptible at first, because you seem to be doing the same things, and you know, you're in a habit, in a routine, but in your heart there is that slow drifting away from the Lord and the things of the Lord. And so God said, what did I do that your father should actually go so far from me? And it's amazing how far a person can drift from God. That first love begins to wane. That first love that really drove you to go to church every time the doors open, practically. That love that drew you to the Word. That love that drew you to prayer. And as time went on, I'm a little tired tonight. I won't pray tonight. And I'll pray twice as long tomorrow night. Or I'll read two chapters tomorrow. And it's a slow kind of a process, but pretty soon you can go a week, 2 weeks without even cracking the Bible. That drifting away. A month and you haven't been to church. And you don't feel it yet in your heart. You still sort of feel like, well, yes, I believe in the Lord. And yes, I serve the Lord. But yet you've drifted from that relationship that you once had with Him. And that was the case of Israel, but they had drifted now a long way from God to where they were actually beginning to worship other gods. And so God is, and to me it's a very pitiful thing. God said, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? What could I have done to have kept you and kept that love? And so what iniquity did your fathers find in me? They've walked after vanity or emptiness. They've turned to the things of the world to satisfy that inner craving, but they cannot. You cannot fill the void in your life with the things of the world, for it is a God-shaped vacuum that is in you, and only God can fill that vacuum. And to try to fill it with the things of the world, the material things of the world, will only lead to a greater emptiness. They have walked after vanity and they have become vain. And neither did they say, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of the deserts and pits, through the land of drought, and through the shadow of death, through the land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? Where is the Lord? They didn't think about the Lord. They didn't call to remembrance that it was God that preserved them through that wilderness experience, brought them through that desert area, brought them through the dangers, provided for them, cared for them, guided them, and directed them. And the Lord said, I brought them into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. So they sort of forgot their roots, their history. I think that here in the United States, we are in the process of doing the same thing. In our school books, our history is being rewritten to leave God out. Again, I make reference to the book, The Light and the Glory, that gives you a true history of America, a true perspective of our history, to see the place of God in the founding of our nation. To see these men who prayed and looked to God and sought God's guidance in the framing of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. How far we've drifted. In the Supreme Court, on the wall, they inscribed the Ten Commandments. But the Supreme Court now says that it is illegal to have it in the public schools. How far we've drifted, how we've misinterpreted our history. God said, I brought you into a fruitful country. You ate the fruit of it. And Israel is a fruitful country. It's a beautiful land. You go there in the springtime and you see the hillsides covered with blossoming trees. You see the fields covered with fruit trees, with avocado trees, with kiwi trees, orange trees, and a very fruitful land. And God said, I brought you in that you might just have the goodness of it. But yet you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. And the priest, those spiritual guides, the leaders in the spiritual area, did not say, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law did not know me. That is, those that were to deal with the law of God. They didn't even know God, and yet they were to be the teachers of the Word of God, and they didn't even know God themselves. My heart aches when I see the Episcopal Church, some of the leaders of the Episcopal Church, bringing before their body of ministers or pastors a recommendation that they sanction or excoriate President Bush because he has taken a pro-life stance. Imagine your pastor coming up and rebuking you because you're pro-life. There is some guy here in Irvine, United Church of Christ or something, that every time the paper wants some kind of a liberal opinion from Reverend so-and-so, advocating some homosexual cause or whatever, they always call that guy because he'll give them a good, you know, endorsement for the homosexual community. And it's tragic that, as with Jeremiah, the priests weren't seeking to turn people to the Lord. They weren't saying, look, you need to seek God. And those that were teaching the law of God didn't even know God. As there are so many men in the pulpits in America today that don't even know God. What a tragedy. The pastors also transgressed against me. Now you get a corrupted ministry, priesthood, pastors, and you've got really a totally corrupted people. Jesus said, if the light that is in thee be darkness, then how great is that darkness? When those who are supposed to be standing up for righteousness and for the righteous principles, when they become corrupted, then how great is the corruption? The pastors transgressed. And the prophets were prophesying by Baal, and they walked after the things that do not profit. Now, I don't think that there was intended a pun or a play on words, because the Hebrew language doesn't have the same as our English, so that the prophets had no profit something that would come across in English but not in Hebrew, and I don't think it was intended by Jeremiah. Wherefore, now God is speaking, because of this, wherefore is always one of those words that points to the past and the things that were just said. Because the people had forsaken God. Because they had defiled the good land that God had given. Because the priests were not turning the people to the Lord. Because the teachers of the law did not even know God. Because the pastors were failing in their duties. Therefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. In spite of all of this, God had not given up on them. God is still pleading with them. God is still extending his arms to them to invite them to come, that I might be your God, that I might again have that close, intimate relationship with you. He is still pleading. For he said, pass over the isles of Chittim and see. Send unto Kedar. Now, the one is in the east, the other is in the west. Look to the east and the west. Consider diligently and see if there's ever been such a thing. Look around the world, the nations in the world. See if this has ever happened before. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Nations usually don't change their gods. And yet the gods that they are worshiping are often no gods at all. In India, they still worship Buddha. Hinduism. Now, they're not really gods, but they don't change. They remain faithful, very loyal. And God says, look around. Do nations really change their gods? And no, they don't. And yet they are not really gods. But he said, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They've turned from God and they've turned to idols. What a paradox. Those that worship false gods, those nations worshiping false gods, will not change from the worship of their false gods. But those who worship the true and the living God are so often prone to change their God, to get caught up in idolatry, to get caught up in materialism. Be astonished, O ye heavens. Be astonished at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. This is something that's just absolutely astounding, hard to believe. For my people, God said, have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the spring of fresh living water. And they have hewed out or carved out cisterns, but they are broken cisterns that can hold no water. The recognition that every man has to have something to live by, something that he worships, something that is of primary importance to him, something that is the primary motivator in his life, the mover in his life, the thing that gets him out of bed, the thing that drives him to work, that motivating idea or concept or desire, which becomes that person's God, that which controls you, that ideal, that philosophy or whatever by which your life is controlled. Everybody has a controlling power, ideal in their lives. If it isn't God, it's something else. Many of the things by which people are controlled are self-made. They've made their own system of religion or their own system of thought. And many times people will be willing to express to you how they believe in everything. You know, I take from this and I take from that, and I like this about the Buddhists, and I like this about the Hindus, and I like this about the Mormons, and I like this about the Bible, and it's sort of a pick and choose kind of thing. The Baha'i faith sort of is a example of this, where they say, well, all of the religions are good and all of the religions have something to offer, and so we take from all of them. And they create their own ideas about God. Now, when a person creates their own ideas about God, that very creation is really an extension of themselves. Because it's predicated upon this. If I were God, this is what I would do. This is how I would think. This is how I would act. And so I don't believe in a God that would send a person to hell. If I were God, I would not send anybody to hell. If I were God, I would do this, I would do that. And thus, their whole premise or concept of God is premised upon what they are, how they feel, how they think, how they would react. So in reality, they have projected themselves into the God state. And so this is what I believe. I think that God is like this. He's really like me, you see. Because it's an extension of me. If I were God, this is what I would be like. And so I don't really believe in the God of the Bible because he does things that I wouldn't do if I were God. And thus, you carve out your own system, your own belief system. You choose what you want to believe. But God said of these man-made systems that they don't hold water. They're broken cisterns or systems that can't hold water. And thus, they always leave a person thirsty. You try to find satisfaction, fulfillment, in those religious experiences, but you discover that you're still thirsty. The cistern is empty. You're thirsty still. And so the question, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste, and his cities are burned without inhabitant. The land has been desolate, made desolate. Also the children of Noph, they're in Egypt, and Tahapanes, which is also in Egypt, have broken the crown of thy head. The Egyptians came against Josiah, and they carried off much of the treasure. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself in that thou hast forsaken the Lord? Aren't you to blame because you have forsaken the Lord your God? You have experienced defeat on the fields of battle, but didn't you bring it upon yourself? Aren't you responsible because you have forsaken the Lord your God when he was leading you by his way? And now what do you have in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Some of them have been captive and carried off to Egypt. Others have been taken off captives to Assyria. But your own wickedness, God said, shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see, it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. One of the greatest problems that we have today is the lack of the fear of the Lord in the hearts of his people. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the primary of wisdom. I mean, that's where wisdom starts, in the fear of the Lord. But where you have no fear of the Lord, you don't have the basics for wisdom. But we are also told that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now we are being pressed to tolerate evil, worse than that, to accept evil, to embrace evil. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so you have done an evil thing. They've done a bitter thing in that they have forsaken the Lord their God, and there is no longer a fear of God in them. For of old time, God said, I have broken thy yoke, and I have burst your bands. And you said, I will not transgress. When God first gave the law, they said to Moses, go up and tell us everything that God said, and we will obey the Lord. We will keep his commandments. You just go up and find out what God wants us to do. We'll do it. And God broke the yoke, that bondage that they were under in Egypt. He burst the bonds that were holding them as slaves and captives. And they made a vow unto God at that time. When God set them free, they made a vow unto God that they would not transgress his law. And yet, now, the prophet said, upon every high hill and under every green tree, you are wandering, playing the harlot. You have the images and the idols of these various gods and goddesses on every mountaintop and under the trees, and you've got all of these places of the worship of these idols. Yet the Lord said, I planted you a noble vine, holy, a right seed. In the beginning, when I planted you, it was strong, it was a noble vine, a strong vine, a holy right seed. How then are you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5, he gives a similar kind of a simile as he speaks of the parable of Jehovah's vineyard. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He gathered the stones out of it, and he planted it with the choicest vines, or the, as Jeremiah, the noble vine. And he made a tower in the middle of it, and he also made a wine press. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between you and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done to it? Why, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove the hedge around it, the protection that I've placed there around my vineyard, and it will be eaten up. I will break down the wall, again, of defense. And it will be trodden down. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned nor cultivated. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I also will command the clouds that they do not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah were his pleasant plants. And he looked for judgment, but behold, there was oppression. He looked for righteousness. Behold, there was the cry that came out of the heart that was grieved because there was not righteousness. So God's vineyard, again, it's a interesting analogy that is being made, and it is repeated here by Jeremiah. Much the same thing. God said, what could I have done more than what I did? And God says, where did I go wrong? What evil did your fathers find in me that they should turn from me? And now he speaks of the vineyard again, the noble plant, and yet it didn't bring forth fruit. It became a degenerate plant, a strange vine unto me. For though you wash yourself with nitre, a form of lye in the Hebrew, and take much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. though you try to clean yourself up, the works of the flesh, they're not going to do it. Your iniquity is marked, saith the Lord your God. And how can you say, I'm not polluted? I have not gone after Baalim. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You're a swift dromedary or camel traversing her ways. You're like a wild donkey that's used to the wilderness that snuffs at the wind at her pleasure. And in her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Like a wild donkey in heat, really, is what he is saying. Looking for a mate, looking for some pleasure. Israel was just looking after other gods, being drawn to the other gods, like a wild donkey just sniffing the wind to catch the scent of a donkey in heat, looking after these things. And so the Lord said, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. God is calling them back, but they refuse. They will go after the strange gods. And as a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. But they say to a stock, you are my father. And to a stone, you have brought me into existence. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, oh God, arise and help us. Oh, how typical Israel was. Now, the stock was the stick that they had carved into the form of an idol. They would take a stick, and Isaiah points out the folly, the total idiocy of this thing. He said they take they cut down a limb off of a tree, and they chop it up. And part of it they put in their oven so that they can bake their bread. A part of it they burn in the fireplace to heat the house. And then they take a part of it and they carve a little image out of it, and then they set it up and say, you know, this is my God. He said, don't you realize that you've burned part of it in the fire, and yet, you know, you say, this is my God. And so here they are saying to the stock, you are my father, or you are my God, the little image that they've carved. And to the stone, and that is the stone that they've carved into the form of an image, they say, you were the one that created me, this little stone image. And they worship the stone image. They worship the little wooden images. But God said, in the time of trouble, when things really get tough, then you'll say, oh, God, help us. Oh, God, save us. Oh, God, deliver us. But where are your gods that you have made? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are thy gods, O Judah. It's a very sad and tragic day when a person is turned away from God to worship idols, and when the time of real trouble comes and that person begins to cry unto God and say, oh God, help me. And God says, let your little Ferrari help you. You know, don't cry to me. You've forsaken me. Your love for little Ferrari has exceeded your love for me. Let him help. Or her. I don't know. Why will you plead with me, God says? Why are you pleading with me to help you? Why are you praying to me? For you all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. The day when God closes his ear to your cry and to your prayer, because you've turned against him. Now, God had done many things to wake them up. He had allowed many things to happen. He had allowed plagues. He had allowed droughts. Many things God did to sort of awaken them to their condition, their sinful condition, to show them that they were drifting from God. But they disregarded the warnings. They had a drought, but they disregarded it. Perhaps they had AIDS, but they were seeking a cure. And so God said, in vain have I smitten your children, because they did not receive the correction. I spanked them, I chastised them, but they didn't receive the correction. And so your own sword has devoured the prophets like a destroying lion. You've destroyed those men that I sent to warn you. The prophets that preceded Jeremiah were killed by the people. Your own sword has destroyed the prophets. In the New Testament, in the 13th chapter of Acts, as Stephen is making that brilliant defense before the Sanhedrin. Brilliant in as much as he was showing them, they prided themselves always in their heritage. The Jew would pride himself in our fathers, our heritage. We are Jews, our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, and our fathers. And they were always proudly pointing at their history. Well, Stephen gave them their history in a totally different light. He showed them historically how their fathers seemed to fail to recognize the hand of God through the deliverer that God sent. So that their fathers, that your illustrious fathers that you're always bragging about, sold their brother Joseph as a slave into Egypt. They betrayed him. And yet they refused to recognize that God had ordained Joseph as a deliverer. And then Moses, when he thought, surely they will know that God has chosen me to deliver them from their bondage, they rejected Moses. And he spent 40 years out in the wilderness. And so as Stephen was showing them how their fathers had failed one after another to recognize those that God had raised as their deliverers. Then Stephen finally said, which of the prophets have not your father slain? Mistreated. And this made them so mad they killed him. And he said, actually, you've done worse than your fathers who killed the prophets, because you've killed the one that the prophets were testifying should come. But here we find the Lord declaring to them, "You have devoured your prophets with your swords like a destroying lion. O generation," God is crying, "see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Why is it that my people say, 'We are lords, and we will come no more unto thee'?" "We are gods," they were saying. Interesting. Can a maid forget her ornaments? A young girl, can she forget her jewelry? Or a bride, her gown? Have you heard of a bride showing up for a wedding and, "Oh, I forgot my wedding gown"? No, you can be sure that that's right there, all pressed and ready to go. "Yet my people have forgotten me," God said, "days without number." For days, numberless days, they've forgotten me. "Why do you trim your ways to seek love? You've taught also the wicked ones your ways. And in your skirts is found the blood of souls of the poor innocents. And I have not found it by secret search, but upon all of these. And yet you say, 'Because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me.' But behold, I will plead with you, because you say, 'I have not sinned.'" They were denying their sin. They were denying their guilt. They were doing these horrible, abominable things, but saying, "Well, God approves," or, "You know, you don't understand the Greek language or the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew, it means." And they were twisting the scriptures to justify their actions, which were clearly opposed to the word of God. And so they were saying, "Because I'm innocent, God, his anger has turned from me." Why, God said, "have you changed your way? You also will be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria." That is, you will be put to shame by the Egyptians, which they were, even as they were put to shame by the Assyrians. "Yes, you will go forth from him and your hands upon your head, for the Lord hath rejected your confidences, and you shall not prosper in them." The word of the Lord to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah, a people who had turned from their walk and relationship with God after the beggarly elements of the world, and yet refusing to acknowledge their guilt or their sin, and refusing to believe that God's judgment was going to come upon them because of their sin. Sort of comforting one another in their sin. But God is declaring that his judgment is surely going to come against them. And it did. Jeremiah is going to be there to watch it. He is going to be there to see the fall. He is going to be there to still be the voice of God right up to the end. God will not quit. God will continue to hold out the invitation for them to come right up until the last moment, until they're carried away as captives to Babylon. And so God has his faithful witnesses to cry out against the evil and the practices of evil within a nation. The true prophets, there are always those priests that have profaned themselves, those prophets who are prophesying out of their own hearts and not the word of God. But God has his true prophets giving his word and his warning. Here is Jeremiah. He's a lone voice. There were many other prophets at the time of Jeremiah, but they were saying, peace, peace. All's going to be well. You know, don't worry. We're going to conquer. And here is Jeremiah, the lone voice of God, crying out to the people. Next week, we will go on into chapter 3, and if perchance, we might even take chapter 4. So read them both. Man, I tell you, I'm really slowing down. It's trying to withstall my retirement. You see, the longer I take, the longer I'll be here. Shall we stand? I pray that you'll have a wonderful week. As the Word of God dwells in your heart and as you meditate upon it, and as you sort of take inventory of yourself, for little man examine himself, the Scripture said, and thus we will not be judged of the Lord. Looking at your own heart, looking at your own life, looking at your own thoughts, especially those in the semi-conscious realm, in order that you might be able to judge for yourself just how much you've sown to the Spirit and how much you've sown to the flesh. And may God give you that resolve and determination to forsake the flesh and the world and the things of this world, that you might live a life that is wholly pleasing unto God, living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, feeding the Spirit. May it be a glorious week of feeding on the Word, living in the Lord, being guided and directed by Him, filled with His Spirit, demonstrating His love, fulfilling His purpose. In Jesus' name. Our Father,